Dear congregation of St. Thomas, there are many dangers that threaten people's lives. There are threats in all shapes and sizes. There are health threats, safety threats, weather threats, bomb threats, just to mention a few. How are we to deal with these threats? How do we deal with all these dangers? And especially, how do we deal with the dangers facing our souls? I heard how people in Japan, because of the constant nuclear bomb threats from North Korea in the last year or two, have started to ignore these bomb threats. One American present in Japan, when a nuclear bomb alarm was sounded, went to the front desk of his hotel in the middle of the night and asked, "What am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go?" And the staff did not know. They advised him just to go back to his room and go back to sleep. Now, that's shocking. We need to be watchful in all things, and especially in the Christian life. And those who are watchful are pronounced blessed. As we hear from our text, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." We'll listen to the grace of spiritual watchfulness. That's what you can write over the sermon, the grace of spiritual watchfulness. We'll see, first of all, why we need to be watchful. Secondly, what it is to be watchful. And thirdly, how to be watchful. The last book of the Bible, dear congregation, is not the easiest book of the Bible, but it is a precious book of the Bible, for it tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the book is about him. It begins with him and it ends with him. And it tells us about him and the history of the world between his first coming and his second coming on the clouds of heaven. And it gives us that history from a heavenly perspective. And it's meant to teach us how to live in this world and how to prepare for the day of judgment. And it tells us not to be surprised by wars and rumors of war and by judgments poured out upon the earth. And it tells us to look to the final judgment and the separation between the godly and the ungodly and their eternity in heaven and hell. Yes, this book tells us about judgments poured out upon the earth. And when we come to chapter 15 and 16 of this book, we see pictures of God's judgment that have intensified and have been expanded upon. That's true, there have already been in this book spoken of seven seals of judgment. Chapters 4 to 7. There have been seven trumpets of judgment, announcing judgment. There have been seven pictures of judgment. And here there are seven bowls of judgment that are going to be poured out upon the earth. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the unbelieving and unrepentant world. And I don't know if you noticed it while we were reading it, that these judgments are reminiscent. They are reminding us of the judgments, the 10 plagues in Egypt. We read of boils, sores upon the people that happened in Egypt too. Water turning into blood that happened in Egypt too. Talks about frogs that happened in Egypt too. Pain is described, thick darkness is described. Yes, pictures that are meant to remind us of the 10 plagues in Egypt. What God did then in bringing judgment upon the wicked in order to bring about the salvation of his people. Yes, but that meant horrible judgments. Yes, horrible judgments. Also here, to seal the doom of Satan and the world in rebellion against God. And then in verse 16, or in these verses, especially telling us in verse 16, there are these forces that are gathering together, these anti-Christian forces gathering for a battle at Armageddon. Maybe it's referring, here's a picture of that would have been known also by the people of Israel, the Valley of Megiddo and the plains of Jezreel, where many battles were fought. It's a perfect place for battles. There is pictured these forces arrayed against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but they cannot succeed and they cannot win against this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They can't withstand him and his judgments. And if you ask this evening, but why does the Lord pour out his judgments? Why does the Lord pour out his wrath upon the earth? Is that right? Is that fair? What is it that brings God's wrath down upon the earth? Well, then you can turn to Romans 1, for instance, where Paul answers that question. And he says basically that what brings God's judgment is two things: idolatry and immorality. Yes, idolatry, verse 2 of this chapter speaks about that. Judgments come upon them which have the mark of the beast and upon them that worshipped his image. Idolatry, it's a real thing, by which we put anything in the place of God. And you don't have to go to a heathen or pagan country to find idolatry. Canada is full of it. The United States is full of idolatry. Man turning from God, dishonoring him, taken up with the creature rather than the creator, living for sin, living for the world. And then this chapter says idolatry is no small thing. It brings down God's wrath. Young people, do you think about that with your idols? And the idol of your phone sometimes? And the things that you're tempted to click at? Idolatry brings down God's wrath. And immorality too. That's what chapter 17 will go on to show us, the whoredom of our world, the harlotry of the world. It's rampant. That too is just a click away. And it's blatantly provocative. People are shameless. And Paul will say in Colossians 3, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. Yes, judgments, like the plagues of Egypt, devastating, destroying, disastrous for many. And what effect do these judgments have? Don't know if you noticed it, but there is a refrain in our chapter. Verse 9, after the fourth bowl of judgment is poured out, then it says, and they repented not. Verse 11, after the fifth bowl of judgment, and they repented not. After the seventh bowl of judgment poured out, verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. That's about 100 pounds. A hailstone about 100 pounds. I mean, you've maybe seen hailstones about the size of an ice cube or something like that. That's about a pound. Those are dangerous hailstones. You don't want them falling on you. But here is spoken of hailstones the size of 100 pounds. God's judgments are real. And what effect do they have? Do they repent? No. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Did they repent? No. the judgments of God did not produce repentance. They produced blasphemy. People sometimes think, if only our nation would experience more judgments, then we would be turned back to God. Friends, God's judgments by itself does not produce repentance. It can produce the opposite. The hardening of hearts. That's why we shouldn't expect repentance from judgments, but expect repentance from God, the God of grace, in the day of grace. And we should seek for it because His love is calling us. His goodness is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans 2 verse 4 says. That's why, yes, we need to seek for it, that we turn from sin and keep repenting, as Philip Henry said, keep repenting till the day I die. Yes, I hope to keep repenting, Philip Henry said. I hope to take repentance with me to the very gates of heaven. I must repent and keep repenting till then. For yes, Jesus is coming. And in the midst of all those judgments of chapter 16, as the forces of evil gather together against the Lord, we hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." He is announcing his coming. "Behold, I come as a thief." It's a certain thing. That's one thing we can say about it. There's two things we can say here about his second coming. For one thing, it's a certain coming. It's something that's spoken about some 300 times in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks more about his second coming than about his first coming. It's repeated time and again in this last book of the Bible. "Behold, I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming like a thief." It's a certain thing. What can we be certain of? Benjamin Franklin said we can be certain only of death and taxes. Is that right? Not everybody has to pay taxes. We can't be certain of all that. We can be certain of death unless Jesus comes again. Benjamin Franklin failed to include the second coming of Christ. That's more certain than paying taxes and even death, because there will be a generation that will not die, but will be summoned to his judgment throne. This is inescapable, the second coming of Christ. People try not to think about it, I realize that. People try to ignore it. People try to push it away, but it's going to happen. We can't avoid it. We can't ignore it. We can't deny it. Jesus says it. God says it. It's a certainty. But while we say that for one thing, it is a certain thing, it's uncertain when it will happen. It's a certain thing, no doubt. But we can't be certain about when it will happen. We can't predict it. I know predictions are made about all kinds of things. Weather predictions are made. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Predictions are made about the housing market. Predictions are made about the financial circumstances and the state of the economy. Again, sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Predictions are made about the outcome of certain sports games. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. Should we try to predict this when Jesus will come again? No. It's unpredictable. He says, "I'm coming like a thief." He compares his second coming to the coming of a thief who comes unexpectedly, who comes unpredictably. Right, boys and girls? A thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. Some of you have had a burglar in your home. Some of you have had an intruder in your home. They've broken into your home. They've gotten in somehow. They smashed a window maybe. They used some tools to get in. It's a frightening thing to have a burglar in your home. And one thing is certain, he didn't tell you when he was coming. He didn't warn you ahead of time. He didn't leave a note telling you when he was coming. He didn't publish his schedule. Behold, I come as a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly. I know people have tried to make predictions about when Jesus would come. I think more than 40 different years have been in which Christ's second coming has been predicted. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, predicted that he would come again in 500 AD. Pope Sylvester II predicted that he would come in the year 1000 AD. And when it didn't happen in 1000 AD, he thought that he should add 33 years to it because of Christ's 33-year life. So 1033 AD was his second prediction. He was wrong. Some Westminster divines predicted that he would come again in 1673. John Wesley predicted he would come again in 1836. Jehovah's Witnesses predicted he would come in 1914 at the outbreak of World War I. Harold Camping predicted 1994 and then later on 2012. That's the wrong solution. We shouldn't try to make predictions. We need to make preparation. We should not try to predict, but seek to be prepared and ask the Lord to prepare us for his coming on the clouds of heaven so that we might be ready when he comes. Yes, let's ask him. Let's keep asking him and prayer, in prayer and listening to his word, because he has counsel to give in light of his second coming. That's our second point. Not only why we need to be watchful, but what it is to be watchful. Well, he says, blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So in light of his coming, we need to be prepared. How? What describes God's people in light of Christ's second coming? Two things: the right kind of watching and the right kind of clothing. The right kind of watching and the right kind of clothing. First of all, the right kind of watching. Blessed is he that watches. And when this word is used, it's a rich word. It describes someone who is awake, alert, and on the lookout. Yes, three things. It describes someone who is awake. I mean, you can't watch unless you're awake. There are times when it's not easy to stay awake, when it's dark, when it's late, when you're tired, when you're exhausted. Maybe you need to stay awake for work. Maybe you need to stay awake to watch a sick child, but you're so tired. Yes, the Christian must be awake. That doesn't mean that the believer cannot sleep. Of course, we need physical rest. We need physical sleep. Psalm 127 says that's one of the things he gives to his beloved. The Lord giveth his beloved sleep. We need physical sleep and rest, but what's being described here is being spiritually awake. That is awake to God, awake to his word, awake to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has effect for when we go to sleep and when we wake up in the morning, whether we are such people who turn to him and are awake to him in the morning and awake to his word and awake to Christ. Are you spiritually awake? Spiritually awake, young people. Boys and girls, you see, by nature we're sleeping, the sleep of death. We're ignorant to our danger, insensible to our plight, and you don't want to be sleeping when your life's in danger. You don't want to be sleeping when your house is on fire, do you? You want someone to wake you. You want someone to rouse you. You want that smoke alarm to wake you. You want someone to get you up, because if you're not awake, you're not going to make it. But by nature, we're sleeping in such a house. In such a house that's going to burn, we're asleep. in the city of destruction, as John Bunyan pictured it in Pilgrim's Progress. And we need to be awakened to our plight and to our danger, and awakened to seek for shelter and safety in the Lord Jesus. And the call of the gospel, Paul lets us hear it. Ephesians 5 verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Yes, we need to be awakened with Lazarus from the dead by the gospel. But not only do the unconverted need to be awakened, it's God's people too who can become spiritually drowsy. Like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're so drowsy and they fall asleep, and Jesus says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Yes, we can become spiritually drowsy in the Christian life, like the five wise virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins. The five wise virgins, they too fell asleep before the coming of the bridegroom. Have you never experienced that, dear believer, that you've become drowsy? Maybe that's where you're at now, spiritually drowsy, and we need to be stirred awake again, roused awake. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go ye out to meet him. Yes, we need to be awake. We need to be alert, for you know it's possible to be awake and not alert. You can be awake, but sluggish. You can feel yourself dragging. And you're not on the alert. That's how it can be in the Christian life. I already mentioned the drowsiness of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I mentioned the five wise virgins that Jesus has to warn his people. Luke 21, verse 31, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. It's a real danger that we become distracted by the cares of this world and distracted and drawn away by the things that concern us, maybe lawful things, legitimate things, or it may be sinful things. John Bunyan knew this danger too. He speaks of Christian and hopeful passing through the enchanted ground, a place where the air tended to make you drowsy. And hopeful feels drowsy. And he's hardly alert, and he doesn't remember the dangers that the shepherds had just warned them against. And Christian needs to do all he can to keep his fellow awake and make hopeful alert. You see, the Christian needs to stay on the alert. He needs to remain vigilant in order to watch. Yes, the Christian needs to be awake, alert, and on the lookout. Watching involves being on the lookout, you see. For what? Well, for dangers, for threats. We need to be on our guard against Satan and sin in the world. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, Peter says in 1 Peter 5. And so we need to be watchful and vigilant. And Paul warns the elders in Ephesus of wolves in sheep's clothing. There is reason to be watchful and to remain on the lookout. There are so many threats to be on guard for that Paul says we need prayer when he discusses the armor, the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. He mentions this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Yes, we need to be on the lookout against danger, and that's why we need to be people of prayer and people of the book, the Bible. We need to be on the lookout for the bad and on the lookout for the good. Yeah, not just the threats, which are real, but also for the blessings which the Lord delights to give. We need to be on the lookout for the graces which he imparts. We need to be on the lookout for what he wants to give us. Like Habakkuk on the watchtower of faith, we need to be looking and scanning and watching for the bad and for the good, and especially looking for his coming. Robert Murray McShane, that godly preacher who died at a young age of 29. It was his practice, together with others, that before they would go to bed at night, they would open their curtains and look up in the sky and say, maybe he's coming tonight. Before they'd go to bed, they do that every night. Maybe tonight, Lord. Are we on the lookout like that? Looking, watching, praying for his coming, saying at night maybe tonight, Lord. Saying it to each other in the morning maybe. Maybe he's coming today. The right kind of watching. Do you know this? Being on the lookout, this spiritual watchfulness that's expectant, that's got a focus in view, that's living for not just the things below, but that's living for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We need the right kind of watching. And secondly, the right kind of clothing. The text goes on to say, blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Some commentators believe that this refers to the practice with the members of the temple police, that if they were caught sleeping on their post, they would have their clothes taken off and burned, and they'd be sent off naked in disgrace. Well, whether or not that's true, we can say this: we need the right kind of clothing. The Lord Jesus is drawing our attention to it. It's speaking about certain garments, plural, certain clothing to cover our nakedness. Shall I mention some? Let me mention, first of all, our need for physical clothes. Our need for physical clothes. Don't we need to be reminded of that in a world that's undressing itself? There's a book even entitled The Public Undressing of America. That's the world we live in. That's lost its sense of shame. But let the church not follow the world in this, in its clothing styles. I mean, while the world is undressing itself, let the church be dressing itself. While the world's uncovering itself, let the church be covering ourselves. While the world wants clothes that reveal, let us seek clothes that conceal. We haven't forgotten this, have we? That our nakedness needs to be concealed physically. Oh, I don't think that that's the main point of the text. But can we not say that? But not just concealed physically, we need to be clothed spiritually. Yes, we need more than the right physical clothes. That won't get us into heaven. We need the right spiritual clothes, and then the Bible mentions several of them. I mean, we need the garment of righteousness. That garment in order to stand before God. After all, by nature, we're all naked before Him in our sin and guilt, just like Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together, that wouldn't do. That didn't cover their shame. With those fig leaves, they didn't go out to meet the Lord walking to them in the cool of the day. They tried to hide themselves. It didn't cover their shame. They needed another covering for which blood needed to be shed. They needed the garment of righteousness. It's what Joshua the high priest needed, Zechariah 3. It's what the prodigal son received when he returned to his father with confession upon his lips. Then the father didn't say, now go out back and work. He said, no, bring forth the best robe and shoes for his feet. The best robe. It's the robe of righteousness, completely sewn by the Lord Jesus, each thread of his robe woven by him by his act of obedience, obeying the law of God perfectly, and by his passive obedience, dying on the cross to merit this robe of righteousness. We have to go and wash and receive this white robe of Christ's righteousness, as we'll see them in chapter 7 of this book. As the hymn writer makes mention of Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Or as another poet put it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head and clothed with righteousness divine. Do you have this garment of righteousness to cover your nakedness? That garment that the prodigal son received, have you gone back with the prodigal son, with confession upon your lips and faith in the Lord Jesus to receive this garment that will cover your nakedness, that will do on the great day? Not to mention another spiritual garment, for it is in the plural here. Garments. We don't only need the garment of righteousness, we also need the garment of holiness. That's beautiful. The beauty of holiness, the Bible speaks of. A garment that should be reflective in our lives, in this world of unholiness. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We need the garment of holiness. And should not the believer ensure that he seeks to keep these garments clean, to keep himself unspotted from the world, James 1 says. And when you defile them by your walk and talk, young people, when you become filthy, you have become spotted by the world. Do you then return to Christ to wash them and to cleanse them? And do you go daily? Garments, the robe of righteousness and the garment of holiness. Have you been clothed with them? And do you keep them close to you? Yes, it speaks about keeping these garments. And then there's another spiritual garment that I can mention. Yes, maybe you were expecting it already. Or maybe you can't think of another garment that the Christian should wear. You'll say, of course, we need the garment of the spiritual armor. Ephesians 6, yes, that Paul speaks of there. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. You need the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, that breastplate that guards us against the accusations of Satan, that you can say with John Newton, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. And shoes, yes, we need to have a secure foothold. We need to stand in the face of opposition with the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And we can't take this armor off. We can't take this spiritual armor off, not till the battle is done. Not till the battle is over. Don't let me take these garments off. Don't let anyone take these garments from you. You need to keep them and keep them with watchful care. Now, do you have the right clothes? You understand I'm not speaking about a certain fashion. Some kind of Christian fashion. I'm speaking about the garments that we need to live and die happily. Has he peeled away the fig leaves of your own making? Fig leaves of your own praying and working and of trying to improve your own life to try and cover your guilty conscience and to cover your nakedness? Has he begun to peel them away so that you feel ashamed? You feel so guilty. And you wonder how you can ever stand before God in peace. You have so little that pleases the Lord. That's painful. But it's blessed because he has a perfect robe to give you. And you may come with the prodigal son also tonight and receive it of him freely. This robe of righteousness and the garment of holiness to cover you and a spiritual armor to help you fight the battle of faith. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. Do you know this? Describing this spiritual watchfulness. Maybe someone says, but Pastor, how do I become this And how do I maintain or remain spiritually watchful? Well, that's our third point. How to be watchful? Does our text have anything to say about that? I think so. What? Well, it's the voice of Christ that's speaking here. It's not the voice of an angel. It's not John himself, the evangelist, writing this and speaking for himself. No, this is Christ speaking of himself with the personal pronoun, I am coming. In the midst of our world, with all the judgments coming against it, these judgments like the ones that came on Egypt, in the midst of this world, with the forces of the anti-Christian gathering themselves together for war against the Lord and against His anointed, in the midst of it sounds this voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, I am coming. And when He speaks, and He speaks of garments and about watching, when He comes to awaken His people, doesn't He? To remind them of His coming. Because it's not been so forefront in your life as it should have been. And He comes to remind you again. And you need to be ready. And maybe you have become drowsy. And maybe you have left off the first works, as He says to one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And you need to be stirred up to faith and repentance. How will that happen? He affects it Himself by His Word and Spirit. He stirs up faith and hope and love. Yes, love. Like a wife who misses her husband, who's been gone long, maybe a week for a business trip, and the wife is longing for him to come home. Ah, it's true, she's been distracted by many other tasks and chores that she's had to do. There have been meals to make and laundry to do and more dusting and cleaning and vacuuming, but then he reminds her he's coming home. And that cheers her on. And that encourages her to press on. And that stirs expectation. That's how it is here with the bride of Christ. As He meets us in the midst of our life with our sorrows and our joys, with our griefs and our fears, He speaks and He lets us hear His voice. And we turn to Him and we long for His return again. And we want to watch and pray, and we want to hold on to His righteousness and His holiness. And we realize we can take off the armor of God in the good fight of faith, but have to press on with those garments of righteousness, holiness, and the armor, because no, we don't want to be naked and ashamed at His appearing. That does tell us that there will be people naked and ashamed at His appearing. Yes. Chapter 6 already from this book has shown us some of them. As they were naked and they were looking for a covering, and they turned to the mountains and to the rocks and asked those granite and rocks to cover them and to hide them and to fall on them. Many people will be ashamed on that day. Who will be the most ashamed? Church people. Church people who heard about these garments but thought that their own were good enough. Church people. Like that one man in that parable who came to a wedding feast. No, he didn't take hold of that garment that he needed. He thought his own was good enough. Church people, like many in the congregation of Laodicea who had no need, thought they were fine, and didn't realize that they were poor and miserable and blind and naked. And if they continue like that, they'll be publicly exposed on that great day. And you know what is so sad? It's not that they are naked on that day, but they didn't need to be naked. and ashamed on that day, because he has a perfect covering of righteousness and holiness to give. He suffered in nakedness. He suffered in shame. They took his garments from him at Golgotha's cross. They parted them so that guilty sinners like you and me, who have so much reason to be ashamed and to blush, might have this garment of righteousness and holiness, and receiving that garment may come before him, having no spot or wrinkle at his throne one day. Why not tell him your need? Why not tell him that you're not ready, and ask you to strip away your own righteousness and give you his, and to cover you with the best of robes? He is still looking for prodigal sons and daughters to come home and to wrap his arms around you and to bring forth the best robe and to show you his love and joy and to give you hope, because he's coming. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you waiting? With the right kind of watching and the right kind of clothing centered on the Lord Jesus, saying, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.